Turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. In fact, a little last minute addition to our Bible reading. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We'll read from 28 to 30. And then we're going to read from chapter 9. Verse 10 down to verse 18. Those will be passages that I need a little later on. It'll be helpful to read it now rather than have to stop and read it all a little bit later. So starting with Romans 8, verse 28, we'll read God's word together, and I'll ask that you stand as we worship the Lord together by paying close attention to his voice in the public reading of his word. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now moving to verse 10 of chapter 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Amen. This is God's living and abiding word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, with your word open before us, we confess our need of the ministry of your Spirit to make the reading and preaching of your word not only an outward call addressed to our ears, but an inward and effectual call addressed to our hearts. And we pray that you will use the preaching of your word to accomplish purposes of grace in our hearts and lives, purposes that far exceed any plans that a preacher could have or a church could have, but that are conceived in your divine wisdom and strength and love. And we ask that in this way our hearing of your word will be a blessing to us, indeed a blessing that leads to eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A number of weeks ago, we began looking at five doctrines that are important to what Reformed Christians believe. They're important partly because of something that happened just about 500 years ago, which is the Synod of Dort, a little town in the Netherlands, where a number of Reformed ministers from many different places and countries gathered to address a very serious and difficult controversy that was raging in the Netherlands at the time. There were Reformed preachers who were maintaining certain views about God's grace that the synod needed to assess whether they are biblical and true or whether they ought to be rejected. Those 5 points we could summarize quite easily: that sinners are bad, but they're not totally bad. that the Spirit's call is an outward call addressed to us, a call that can be resisted if a sinner so intends, that Christ's death was for all men, and it's up to believers to decide whether or not to take his death, and that's what makes someone a beneficiary of his death and resurrection, that the Father's election is conditional, that it looks on in advance to see who will believe and chooses people on that basis, and that when Christians become Christians, they go on in their Christian life all the way to the end of their life on their own strength, and it's possible for them to lose the grace that they perhaps at an earlier point in their life had. These are five ideas that this group of ministers were teaching. And at a certain moment, they decided it would be right to write these ideas down and publish them with a petition to the government and say, would you make it legal officially for us to preach these doctrines? And the petition they sent to the government was called the Remonstrance, meaning something like a protest or an official request. And so these people became known as the ones who remonstrated, the Remonstrants. There's a different spelling there. It's with an N-T-S at the end instead of N-C-E, but you can learn about that in spelling class, right? They're called the Remonstrants. And for 7 or 8 years, this controversy swirled around the Netherlands. Which view of grace is going to be correct? Are these five ideas, are they biblical? So the Synod of Dort met not to suggest that these five doctrines are the end-all and the be-all of the Reformed faith. There are many other things that Reformed Christians believe that in some ways are even more important. For instance, we believe in the one God, and he's a Trinity, and in the incarnation of Christ, right? These are big doctrines that are not addressed by the Synod of Dort, but that Reformed Christians hold dear. But they meant to address this issue that related to these 5 points. So the 5 points of Calvinism are actually just the 5 points of the Remonstrance theology in reverse. It's kind of an interesting thing to learn. It's 5 errors about theology corrected that are often called the 5 points of Calvinism. And just to summarize those, since it's been a couple weeks since we were looking at these, the big question that's at issue under these 5 questions, you could put this a number of ways, but here's how I'll put it this evening. The big question is this. It's very difficult, okay? I'm about to use a few big words, okay? Get your pens out, right? This is tough, okay? In or out? That was pretty tough, right? That was 3 words of an average length of less than 3 letters each. So, you know, you need to be really keen and sharp to catch the meaning of those 3 words. In or out? Okay? By that I mean this. Should sinners be told to look inside themselves for the help and salvation they need? Or should they be instructed to look outside themselves for the help that they need? It's a very relevant question in our world, because if you went to the bookstore and you went to the self-help category, you would find all sorts of books, some of them quite useful in certain respects, mind you, but underneath them often is this very significant idea that if you need to change your life, you should look inside for the resources that you need to find new and better life. The resources are there inside you. You just need to be instructed on how to find those resources and how to use them. And what the Synod of Dort identified in the 5 articles of the Remonstrance is that they each instruct sinners to look inside themselves for the help that they need in salvation. You're really bad, but you're not totally bad. So there's something in there that could be saving. The Spirit can give you the preaching of the word, but it's up to you to find it inside your heart, the strength to believe the gospel and obey it. The Son has paid for all of your sins, but you need to bring the faith to the table to get the benefit of that atonement. Otherwise, the atonement's just wasted. Christ died for you, but he couldn't die in such a way as to make sure that you would believe. He's just hoping you'll believe so that his death isn't wasted. So you need to supply the faith to make it all work. Look inside. And we haven't gotten to election yet, so I won't spoil it. We'll leave it at those 3 so far that we've addressed. So you see, the big question is in or out? And what we've been looking at is the Reformed Synod of Dort view of these questions, that sinners shouldn't look out, they must look outside themselves for salvation because everything inside is bad, total depravity. That they do not respond in faith and obedience to the gospel because they have something inside that makes them inclined to believe the gospel, but that rather the Spirit of God comes from the outside to give them the new heart they need to believe. And that's why we say that His grace is irresistible, because once you have that new heart, you don't want to resist it. And when it comes to Christ's atonement, sinners need to know that Jesus didn't die just to make it possible for them to be saved if they would themselves have the ability to come and believe and receive His atoning blessing, but rather Jesus died to make it absolutely certain that His people would be saved, including He died to make it certain that they would have the gift of faith. He purchased their faith that He intended to give them by His Spirit. And so now we come to the doctrine of election with this framework in mind, helpful way to get started. And the first thing we need to admit is that the doctrine of election is a tough one, right? There's not that many other doctrines that require so much sort of face-wrenching thinking to get your head around what the Bible's teaching here. This is tough. It's also very controversial. We can acknowledge that without any fear. But what we needn't be wondering about is whether it's biblical or not. It is in the Bible, one way or another. However you understand it, everyone admits there's words like election in the Bible. I mean, just look at the text we read. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, that's not the word election, but foreknowledge and predestination, it's the same idea, right? We could go to Ephesians 1, just as a quick example, of where you will find the word election and chosen over and over again, and you go through the Bible, you could probably search this on your own with a little bit of Bible software, and you'd find all sorts of references to what we understand as the doctrine of election. So the question shouldn't be asked, is the doctrine of election biblical? That's not really the difficult question. The difficult question is, what is the biblical understanding of election? And what's the right way to teach this idea of election? And there's basically these two views, the Remonstrance view and the Synod of Dort's view. And one way to summarize the two views is just to ask this question. In Romans 8, verse 29, what does the word foreknow mean? It says, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to eternal life. So what does that word foreknow mean? The Remonstrance, with their in view of grace, their looking inward view of grace, they said that this word foreknow means that God the Father predicts. He's able to, in advance, evaluate all the different people who could potentially be saved, and He's able to tell what's in their hearts in advance in such a way that He knows whether or not someone will respond to the gospel as it's preached to them. He can look in them and see there's something about that person, it's hard to say what it is, mind you, but something in that person that makes them different from the people who would reject the gospel, and that something, whatever it is, some kind of inclination or willingness to receive the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, that is what the Father foreknows. And because He foreknows that, then He predestines those people to eternal life. This is the doctrine of conditional election, that the Father elects by determining who should be elected by looking at who will receive the good news of the gospel in saving faith. And so the word foreknow, if you were a remonstrant, means in this text, determine in advance whether someone has an inner quality that will lead them to put their faith in Christ. Right? That's the Remonstrance view of that question. What does the word foreknow mean? The Reformed answer to this question, what does the word foreknow mean? The Synod of Dort's very clear answer to this question is that Grace is not inside, but outside. Sinners shouldn't be told to look inside for something, but rather outside. And so, because of the doctrine of total depravity, there'd be nothing that the Father could see in somebody that would incline them towards doing anything good, including receiving the good news of the gospel by faith. So rather, this word foreknow must mean not determining whether in advance the Father should predict that a person would believe, but determining in advance to set saving love on someone. This word know here has the idea of giving attention to someone with a purpose of showing them love. And that's the Reformed view of this question. And this is the doctrine of unconditional election, that the Father loves sinners in advance, apart from anything lovable in them, and chooses to give them everything they need for eternal life, including the faith that they will need to lay hold of the saving blessing of Christ's death and resurrection and to receive the Spirit's effectual call. That's the Reformed, and I'm going to argue the biblical doctrine of election. Not that the Father predicts by seeing in advance who's got it in them to believe, but he loves unlovable people. Not because of anything in them, but because of something outside them, his own love. And in advance, he determines to show his love to them by giving them eternal life in his Son and in his Spirit. That's the Reformed, and I'm going to argue the biblical view. There are four arguments I'm going to offer. Three of them are just, I'm going to ask you to look at some of the texts that we read tonight, and one of them is I'm going to ask you to step back and think about the big picture theologically. And then I've got a few points, along the way in terms of why all of this matters. So here we go. Four arguments. First of all, there's an argument from Romans 8, 29 and 30, which was the text we were already looking at. And what I want you to see in verse 29 is that God calls all those and only those whom he foreknew. Sorry, verse 30 is where he mentions calling. There's several steps in this chain here. He foreknew people, then he predestined them, and then he called them. And they're the same people in each case. Now, we've already learned, haven't we, that the calling that Paul is talking about here, we got to think back a few weeks, but I endeavored to prove from the scripture that the calling mentioned here is not just the outward call of a human preacher hoping that people will believe, but the saving work of God the Spirit to issue new life along with the preaching of the gospel. So if God is predestining all and only those that he is calling, then foreknow just cannot mean I predict that they will have faith in themselves, and on that basis I decide to give them eternal life. Instead, it must be that God has determined to commission his Spirit to call them and give them the faith that will be the means to bring them to everlasting life. That just has to be. Otherwise, the whole logic of these sentences wouldn't make any sense. The other thing is that the whole argument Paul's advancing wouldn't have any value. Paul is attempting to give an iron assurance to God's people here. All things work together for good according to all who are called according to God's purpose. And it all depends on whether you have the inner quality of faith to make the whole plan work. It's pretty lame. I don't think that would make it into the Bible if that's what Paul meant. That's pretty dull, right? Oh, it all depends on me to make God's eternal plan come to fruition. No, it's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, the whole point of what he's saying is look away from your weakness and frailty and inability to get anything done and look towards the God who in completely unfrustratable determination has settled in advance his loving determination to give you gifts that you could not possibly either earn or be suited for or be fit for or inclined to receive on your own. And recognize that everything in this world and in your relationship with the Lord is a gift contemplated in the Father's unexplainable love. Now there's a passage of Scripture that should be in the Bible. There is an argument worthy of the Apostle Paul as a herald of Christ's gospel. So there's an argument from Romans 8, 29 and 30 for this view of God's election. Then look at two examples in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 10 to 13 gives us the example of Jacob and Esau. And the teaching here is that God does not proceed on this basis, that he saves lovable people and rejects unlovable people. Okay, that's not the way God works. And Paul proves it by showing his readers, or reminding his readers, of these two famous characters from the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau. And the thing he emphasizes is there's no difference between Jacob and Esau. They came from one man, our forefather Isaac, and one woman, Rebekah. They had the same mom and dad. No difference between them. They hadn't even been born yet so as to live lives that would somehow achieve any meaningful difference between them. All of this happened even before they were born to do anything either good or bad. And yet at that moment, it's revealed to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. God's plan, his choice, was already in effect before there was any difference between Jacob and Esau to contemplate. And so God cannot be working on this basic idea, I'll love all the lovable people and I'll reject all the unlovable people. That doesn't explain his dealings with Jacob and Esau. Instead, we find God rejecting an unlovable person and loving another unlovable person. That's what we find. I mean, Jacob and Esau, I mean, they're both pretty much equally unlovable, aren't they? But one of them, by sovereign, divine, unexplainable mercy and grace, receives divine favor. And in an amazing way, God shows that favor to the less likely person. The younger person got the blessing rather than the older. All the worldly wisdom would suggest Esau would be the one that God could love. But God instead loved Jacob. Now, there's a common objection at this point that, how could God hate a nice man like Esau? Right? People don't usually say nice man, because if they know anything about Esau, they realize he's not a nice man. And that actually makes it easier to answer. Because the question's not, how could God hate Esau? That's an easy question to answer. Any old man could hate Esau. But how could God love Jacob? It's breathtaking, isn't it? God could love Jacob. He's a terrible person. You go back and read Genesis sometimes and meditate on just how amazing it is that God would stick with Jacob. It's pretty incredible. And that leads to this point, a point that Martin Luther made. It's a lovely sentence, maybe one of the best sentences a theologian ever wrote. God's love does not go out and find what is lovely to itself, but rather creates what is lovely to itself. Think about that. God doesn't go out and say, Jacob, he's a little bit more lovable than Esau, so I'll love him. That's how you and I show love. We find people that it's possible for us to love. We fall in love even with them, and maybe marry one of them, right? But we didn't make the person lovely. We acknowledged that that person was worthy of our love. God goes to Jacob not to acknowledge that he's lovely and then find something lovely for him to love. He goes to Jacob to create him into something that will be lovely to him. God does not find what is lovely to himself, but creates what is lovely to himself. That's a thought that should make us step back and realize, God doesn't need us. We are not ultimate. We are not, nothing is depending on us. The only response that we ought to have towards what God is doing is awe and worship and wonder and total dependence. There's no way that in the whole system that God depends on us. Anything good that we have, anything that God finds lovely in us, and he does find his people lovely, praise the Lord. But the only reason he finds anything lovely in us is because he's determined in advance to make us people who in some measure, by the grace of his Son, are lovely to him. So that's the second argument from this general text here. The third argument we'll just state quickly, is from Pharaoh's example in verses 14 to 18. And in Pharaoh, we find this truth, that God's purpose is what determines the outcome of gospel preaching. God didn't send Moses to Pharaoh sincerely hoping that Pharaoh would respond in faith and repentance. Now think about that. It's quite a claim I just made, isn't it? God sent Moses to Pharaoh to issue a command to Pharaoh, repent and obey. And Pharaoh would have been right to repent and obey. That is what God required of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was sinning, and it was his own fault that he refused to repent and obey. The guy was a genocidal mass murderer, slave keeper, egomaniac. And yet God says that the reason that the gospel preaching of Moses did not bear fruit of eternal life in Pharaoh is that that was not God's actual intention in Pharaoh's life. Instead, his intention in sending Moses was to raise Pharaoh up as an example in which he would display the glory of his tremendous, righteous, saving power on behalf of the Israelites. An intention that just could not be so well served if Pharaoh had meekly and mildly capitulated to Moses' demands up front. Rather, it was God's intention that Pharaoh, even by the preaching and hearing of the gospel, would be hardened and confirmed in his hatred towards God and his rejection of any authority over him. Now, we don't have time to think through all the implications of that, but remember a couple things. God didn't owe Pharaoh the gift of a new heart by which to believe the gospel. The hardening that's referred to here is not to be taken in the sense that Pharaoh was really eager to believe, but God kept him from believing somehow. Rather, what we should recognize here is that God was really letting Pharaoh loose to do exactly what he would naturally desire to do, and that is to harden himself against the gospel. That's what we all would naturally do. Now, what's the point? The point for us is that even our soft heart to hear the gospel is a gift of God. And the only difference between you and Pharaoh is that in your case, we have every reason to believe that God has a different intention in mind for your hearing of the gospel than he had for Pharaoh's. Another point I'd add to this is that the way you receive the means of grace is the surest indicator of whether or not you are elect. Now, I actually worded that a little carefully. The way you receive the means of grace is the surest indicator we have of whether you're elect. Of course, we don't have any absolutely sure indicator. I can't look out. I don't have little augmented reality goggles that highlight the people in my congregation who are elect. I don't have that knowledge. But I do have the confidence that Paul had when he wrote to the Thessalonians, I know that God has chosen you because the preaching of the gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and in conviction and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul knew that God intended to save the Thessalonians, because when the gospel came, they heard with saving faith. And that means that you shouldn't take the doctrine of election to say, well, it's up to God. It's his job whether I get saved or not. I can't tell what his purpose is, so I'll just leave it up to him and go my merry way. No, your job is to hear the gospel and use all the means of grace in faith and hope in God's promise that he will save everyone who repents of their sin and believes on his Son. And that very repentance and faith will be the evidence that God has saving purposes in mind for you as you hear his word. The surest indicator we have of whether God intends to save someone and give them eternal life is how they use the means of grace. That's how we know Pharaoh wasn't elect, because he told Moses, get out. What do you do with God's word? That's really the nub of this issue here. One final point. This is my fourth argument, and here I'm stepping away from the actual text of Scripture to the sort of bigger biblical idea here. And I want to suggest to you that if you take the other view of the doctrine of election, you make really a nonsense of a lot of biblical doctrines. If you think that God conditionally elects, and you take the remonstrant view of grace that focuses on the in rather than the out, you run into all sorts of weird things. For instance, you have the idea that the Son is absolutely just recklessly in love with all of humanity, so much so that he's willing to die as an expression of his desire that every single human being in the world would join him in heaven. But the Spirit, he's a little bit less loving, he's more practical, and he's willing to show love to everybody who comes within earshot of the gospel. But behind the reckless love and the practical love of the Son and the Spirit is a grudging, miserly love of God the Father who says, I'll only give grace to the group of people who not only hear the gospel but respond in faith. And that's actually why a lot of people reject the doctrine of election, because they have the mistaken idea that it is a limitation placed on the doctrine of God's love, that God's overwhelming and godlike, divine, infinite, abundant love is somehow reduced by the doctrine of election to a stingy, reluctant kind of love, that if only he loved as much as the Son, everybody would be saved. So you have this strange notion of God sending his Son to die for all of humanity, sending his Spirit to empower the preaching of the gospel only to some of that humanity, while he himself intends to save only a few of those who hear. Son dies for some, whom the Spirit never bothers bringing to eternal life. And even those whom the Spirit brings within earshot of the gospel, the Father only wants to give eternal life to some. You really just run into all this kind of difficult things that don't go together. I say that the biblical view of the Synod of Dort is a much better way both of preaching the gospel and explaining who God is. Because we find here not a God who's stingy in his love, but a Father who so loves the world that he's willing to love the least unlovable with no explanation. Sorry, the most unlovable with no possible explanation other than the fact that he does love sinners. And out of that love, he determines not only to offer a weak, half-hearted potential attempt at saving, but he sends his Son to actually secure the redemption of those sinners on whom he set his undying love. And the Father rewards the Son with the right to grant the grace and the life-giving grace of his Spirit to every single soul for whom he shed his blood and lived his righteous life. You put all that together, and the doctrine of election is not a limitation on God's love to dial it down to a disappointing doctrine. It is rather the full revelation of the fact that God is so abundant and divine in showing love that he shows love not only to those who have something in themselves to commend themselves to him, but he's willing at the cost of his Son's blood to love and secure an inheritance for in heaven those who apart from his grace have nothing to give him back. That's a God we can worship. And that's really the last thing to say is why all this talk about election? Why does Paul write all this stuff on election? Well, just to read the last few verses of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. really, truly, because you first set your love on us. And we confess that like your people Israel, if we were to ask why you love us, we would have to be content with this simple answer that at the end of the day, it's just because you do in fact love us. We pray for grace and help both to understand but also to adore the God described in your word, who has so loved us that by sending his Son and his Spirit has not only made it possible for us to be saved, but actually secured our home in heaven where we will be able to worship you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.